Well, I would like to begin this morning by sharing a story, and I'm going to admit it's not a story that I'm particularly proud of. In fact, it's a story of one of my biggest regrets. Now, if you know my story at all, I didn't come to faith until I was a teenager. In high school, I had a friend named Graham who's sitting back there. You can embarrass him and wave at him. I told him I was going to embarrass him a little bit this morning. And I remember in high school, Graham was a part of this Bible study at our high school. And once a week or so, Graham would just disappear from our friend group and meet with a bunch of other Christians during the school lunch hour. And I remember being intrigued by this group. There's a part of me that kind of wanted to be a part of it. Secretly, don't tell him though, I admired Graham. He didn't seem concerned by a lot of the nonsense that a lot of my peers were consumed by. I thought it was the coolest thing in the world that I got to call this guy my friend. And I still do, buddy. Well, when another friend of mine invited me out to youth group in grade 9, well, initially I was a little bit hesitant. When I finally went, I remember that something just clicked for me, and I just never stopped going back. Youth group became my safe place. I made new friends. I connected with youth leaders, and I began to journey with Christ. But the thing is, I didn't really understand the kind of journey that I was on. You see, youth group had become my place. And so when my outgoing younger sister, who had a habit of embarrassing me, showed up a couple years later with a friend, I was actually infuriated. I remember thinking to myself, what's she doing here? This is my place. How could my mom let her come here? The whole night, I was terrified that my sister would tell some story that was going to make me look like a buffoon. And so when I got home that night, as a testimony of Christ's work in my life, I ripped into my mom. I said, how could you let her come? She responded with, I honestly didn't think it was that big a deal. Well, she can't come back. I won't let her. And as my anger grew, I remember storming into my backyard, and I fell down on my knees in the grass, and I screamed, ah! Now, I don't think I was usually this dramatic in my youth, but maybe you should ask Graham. But you know what? Here's the thing. My sister never came back. And as I got older, and I matured in my walk with Christ, I realized the error of my ways, and I repented. And I apologized to my sister, more than once actually. And each time she laughs, and she forgives me, she says, Chris, it really doesn't matter. It's not that big a deal. But the thing is, it matters to me. Because I'm left with, what if? What if I'd embraced my sister rather than chasing her away? What if I'd introduced her to all of my friends and youth leaders and said, this is my little sister. Would you pour out your love on her the way you have on me? What if I'd gone home that night and instead of yelling at my mom, I'd got down on my knees and thanked God for what he had begun to do in my sister's life? What if? And a person could go crazy asking these kinds of questions. So I've had to forgive myself too. And now this story serves as a reminder that God did not just call me for myself. He called me for something bigger. And this is a story that all of us find ourselves in as we follow the cloud. And this was the story that Abraham found himself in when God called him to follow the cloud. So I want to invite you now, if you have your Bibles, to open up to Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to be reading from the ESV translation, which will appear behind me on the screen. Now, one of the things you may notice about Genesis 12 is that Abraham is here referred to as Abram. And it won't be until Genesis 17 that Abram becomes Abraham. But for the sake of clarity this morning, other than when I'm reading the text, I'm just going to refer to him as Abraham. All right, let's read Genesis 12, 1 to 5. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abraham passed through to the place at Shechem to the oak of Moreh. It is my conviction that this passage is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. In fact, I've heard some people refer to Genesis 1 to 11 as the first half of the Bible, and Genesis 12 all the way to Revelation as the second half. Now, whether you agree with this statement or not, I know you hold it up and you're like, I don't know, Chris. I actually think this is a much healthier way to read the Bible. Much better than seeing the Old Testament as the first half and perhaps the less significant half, and the New Testament as the second half and the better half. Why? Because Genesis 12 marks the beginning of God's redemption plan. Prior to Genesis 12, we have some important themes occurring. In Genesis 1 and 2, the main theme we encounter is that of creation. In the first two chapters of the Bible, we read of how God created the heavens and the earth, the plants, the animals, and how God gave human beings intrinsic value as his image bearers. Then in Genesis 3 through 11, the overarching theme we encounter is that of human rebellion. Throughout these chapters, human disobedience and rebellion against God bring disastrous results as evil and sin weave their way into every aspect of the created order. The world, as we know it, becomes a place of pain and disorder. Chapter 3 tells us of the introduction of sin into the world. And then we witness its full effects in chapter 4 when we're told of the first murder. We witness the culmination of human sin and dysfunction in chapter 11 when humans decide to make a name for themselves by building a gateway to heaven. And it's here that I want us to camp for just a minute. And I want to pull out a few key observations in Genesis 11 that I hope will enrich our understanding of Genesis 12. So if you still have your Bibles open, turn back a chapter to Genesis 11. Again, it'll appear behind me on the screen. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen or tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops into the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. All right, observation number one. Bricks for stone and tar for mortar. The people of Israel do not build with bricks and tar. They build with stone and mortar. building with bricks and tar, from a Hebrew perspective, is not a very wise thing to do, because these things don't stand the test of time in their climate. Thus, from the outset, this project is being built on an unstable foundation, one that lacks true wisdom and understanding. Observation number two, let us build a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens. Now, what is most likely being drawn to mind for most ancient readers is some form of ziggurat, which were common throughout ancient Babylon. Now, there should be one appearing behind me on the screen so you get an idea of what they look like. These huge staircase structures were supposedly built so that people could climb up them to get into the heavens. So similarly, they also made it easier for the gods to come down the stairway. That little top, that little building on the top was like a little shrine that the god would come and receive objects of worship. Ultimately, the tower is not just a quest to build, but a quest for transcendence. Observation three, Babel. The name originally meant gate of the gods. The idea is that the god would come down and receive their gifts of worship. However, for the author here, Babel is not gate of the gods, but the place of confusion. This notion serves to highlight the Hebrew worldview, which is fundamentally at odds with the world. Heaven cannot be brought to earth by building towers. Anyone who thinks as such is clearly confused. Finally, a fourth observation. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, in the Bible, naming implies having a degree of dominion over what is being named. The city and the tower builders want to exercise dominion for themselves. This is not about gaining a reputation or a quest for fame. Naming oneself is about declaring independence. The people want to build a world apart from God. This is highlighted by the fact that they don't want to be dispersed throughout the earth. God's command throughout the first 10 chapters of Genesis has been, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. The city, the tower, and the naming are all about trying to find significance and security apart from God. And I ask you, does this sound familiar? It's in this world, the world where it seems as if no one is truly listening, that God speaks to Abraham. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. The call to Abraham is a call to obedience. Will he trust what he most certainly cannot understand? And Abraham's response in verse 4 is to go, to obey God's call. It stands in stark opposition to all that has just preceded it. Here is a man who obeys, who follows the cloud in a world where that is uncommon. And we shouldn't diminish the extent of Abraham's call. We live in a society where people move around and travel quite easily. Changes in address are fairly commonplace. Perhaps less common is a move to a new country, but it's still common enough that most of us wouldn't find it surprising. We live in a world where people can stay in touch with each other even if they are halfway around the world. Some people in this room are probably staying in touch with others right now as I'm preaching. Everyone's looking around. But when God calls Abraham, it's a call to leave all that he has known forever. There aren't going to be any emails home. And he's calling him to an unknown reality. It's not going to be safe. Where is God calling you to obey him? You know, often we get this idea that we need to believe something before we can obey. But I actually think the opposite is true. Sometimes we need to obey before we can actually believe. I've shared a few times from up here that one of the things that I've struggled with has been generosity. I know God calls us to be generous, but I struggled with this. And it wasn't until I started to practice generosity that I actually began to believe in it. And then it became easier. So let me ask you another question. Where are you struggling with unbelief? I want to suggest to you that you may not be struggling with unbelief, but with obedience. The reason you may not believe is because you've actually never tried to obey. More often than not, we believe what we do rather than do what we believe. Let me say that again. More often than not, we believe what we do rather than do what we believe. And let me offer a word of caution to parents here. The practices and things we do on a week-to-week basis are going to form our kids' beliefs more than what I, you, or anyone else is going to say to them. You see, one of the challenges of Christian discipleship is the temptation to just settle for believing the right things. And I'll tell you, I am increasingly less concerned with who believes in Jesus and far more concerned with who is willing to obey him. I mean, the Bible says that even the demons believe in Jesus. The other day I was reading in Mark chapter 5, and in this particular story, a demon addresses Jesus as, hear this, Son of the Most High God. And then he actually falls down on his knees before Jesus. The demon believes in Jesus and even recognizes him as the one who has authority, and yet he is unwilling to obey him. You see, obedience to God is the true mark of his followers. The reason that Abraham is repeatedly referred to as righteous throughout the Bible is because while everyone else was doing his or her own thing, Abraham chose to obey God's call. So I ask you again, where is God calling you to obey? So Abraham's call to follow the cloud begins with a call to obedience, and then God issues a promise. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, four more observations from this promise. First, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now, if you are reading another English translation, such as the NIV, the verse reads like this. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. The two renderings are not entirely dissimilar, except for one small difference. So that. And the reason I think that so that is important and worth mentioning is because it actually helps to draw out the important nuance in the text. God's promise to bless Abraham and make his name great is not because Abraham is a good guy who deserves it. God's promise to Abraham is, in fact, for the sake of others. This is God's plan of redemption. The blessing was never intended for just Abraham and his family. It was never intended just for the Israelites. The scope was always so much bigger. Observation number two. I will make your name great. Now perhaps this little statement sounds familiar. We read something very similar in verse 4 of the Babel story. As you may recall, it says this. Then they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The men in the Babel story are trying to make their own name. God's promise to Abraham directly contradicts this. The point being made here is that those who pursue their own ends and don't obey God can never be truly blessed. You see, Abraham's name will be made great because he is a blessing to others and not because he pursues his own ends. God's blessing is something that is intended communally rather than individually. God does not grant people favor so that they can hoard it for themselves. God grants people favor so they can disperse it to others. Observation number 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. Initially, this statement seems a little bit curious. Are we to understand that if we bless Abraham, we find God's favor? And similarly, if we criticize Abraham, we will be cursed? What could be meant by this? And the point is this. To criticize or to dishonor Abraham is to reject God and God's plan of blessing and redemption for the world. You see, it's not God's desire to curse anyone. But to reject Abraham is to reject God. And to reject God is to be cursed. Judgment is always God simply giving us the full implications of the path we have chosen for ourselves. If we choose to walk on our own strength, then we choose to walk outside of God's guidance and favor. The heart of the promise to Abraham is that true blessing comes from walking with God and acknowledging God in all our ways. One cannot find blessing apart from God because God is the source of all blessing. So by blessing Abraham, one is acknowledging God as the source of Abraham's blessing and thereby comes under God's favor. Finally, a fourth observation. The final part of the promise states, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Once again, we get the sense that God's blessing was never just intended for Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, but rather, right here, in this critical hinge chapter, the beginning of Genesis, we see that God's plan of redemption was always intended for the entire world right from the beginning. I have heard this passage referred to as the First Great Commission. And I think if we begin to see it that way, it will actually make our whole Bible reading that much clearer. You see, now we can begin to understand why God gets so upset throughout the Old Testament when the people of Israel fail to follow his commands. It's not because God has some big ego and he needs to feel powerful by having people obey him. He gets mad at Israel and ultimately sends them into exile because their failure to acknowledge him is actually preventing all the peoples of the earth from experiencing his blessing. The call to Abraham and the challenge to all of his descendants is to live a life that is obedient to God in order that others might experience God's blessing. My friends, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. In Galatians 3:29, we read, "If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." You are recipients of this promise. This promise that reaches its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And this is why the very first chapter of the New Testament contains a long genealogy showing that Jesus derived from Abraham's line. Matthew is trying to say that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12. In Jesus, the reign of God entered human history in a way not previously experienced. In Jesus, the promise to Abraham was fulfilled, and the ultimate blessing was bestowed upon the created order. And in Jesus, through the cross and resurrection, we have been enabled to experience and share in the power of reconciliation, love, hope, and peace, and to seek the atoning, redemptive work of God even in the most apparently irredeemable situations. God's call to all of Abraham's descendants is to obey, to become the embodiment of blessing so that all peoples throughout the earth might also be blessed. You see, ultimately our obedience to God is not really about us. God doesn't want us to obey Him simply so we can develop our own personal super spiritual life. God doesn't want us to obey Him simply so we can go to heaven one day. God wants us to obey Him so that we can become the embodiment of heaven on earth. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." People are dying out there. They're dying in the quest for significance. They're dying in a quest for meaning. And ultimately, the world doesn't need just more people to come to church on Sunday morning. The world needs the church to go out into the world and fulfill their true calling. The world needs people who will obey the Lord, who will be transformed into the fully functioning people God designed us to be in the first place. And in obeying the Lord and becoming these fully functioning whole people, we may invite others through the power of the Holy Spirit to experience the blessing of becoming fully functioning whole people. For some strange reason, God calls us to participate in extending His blessing throughout the world. The call given to Abraham to be a blessing is the same call we have on our lives. When the biblical literature instructs us to live a life that is holy and righteous, this is not a call to improve our standing before God. Jesus took care of that on the cross once and for all. The calling to live a life that is holy and righteous is so that others might come to experience God's blessing through us. A number of years ago, I remember being at a conference, and they asked us this question. If your church was to close its doors tomorrow and leave the city, would the city grieve its loss? Now, if we were to ask that question of Grace Point, we might think of the community dinner and think, well, if that wasn't there, people would be pretty sad. So, yeah, probably. The thing about this question is that sometimes we can hide behind it. So I want us to ask this question of ourselves. If I were to quit my job, move from my neighborhood, change schools, switch gyms, relinquish my role on that board I serve on, would anyone grieve the loss? Would anyone even notice? 2 weeks ago, our friend Wendy, who's a part of the Grace Point family, moved into the basement of our townhouse. And she told us that when her moving truck was sitting outside the house, our next door neighbor came outside and started asking her questions. What's going on? Chris and Sheena didn't tell me they were moving. Wendy quickly assured her, No, they're not moving. I'm just moving in. To which our neighbor responded by saying, oh, good. I thought I was going to have a heart attack. Now, I don't share this story to say what a great neighbor I am, though that's obviously true. I share this story because it excites me. Since we've lived in this townhouse complex, I've lived with the growing sense that this place is not merely my house, but this is one place that God has sent me and Sheena to be a blessing. This story highlights something that going out of my way to shovel her driveway every time it snows, taking her baked goods at Christmas, and other small things have not gone unnoticed. You see, as God's chosen people, we are meant to be God's gift to the world. You are God's gift to the people at your workplace, your sports teams, your local gym, your high schools, your neighborhoods, whatever worlds you inhabit. God has sent you there to be His hands and his feet. And God has given you everything you need to do this. You just need to obey. Can you imagine what would happen if more of God's people started to think like this? What if we saw going to the grocery store as an opportunity rather than a chore? What if we saw our jobs as not the place to get a paycheck, but as the place to be good news? What if we saw our houses and neighborhoods as more than just the places we live, but the places that God has called us to serve? Imagine. It's creative imagining like this that's led to Pop-Up Wonder Fair. As a church, we want to be God's gift to the community. And so next week, we're going to gather at Unwin Park in Newton, not just for the sake of gathering and having a party, but because we want to be a blessing to our city. And if that sounds like something you want to be a part of, we would love to have you join us. You know, truthfully, we aren't really looking for volunteers. We're looking for people that want to be part of a movement. We're looking for people that want to be God's hands and feet in the city. And if you'd like some more information about this, then please talk to Lydia or someone at the Wonder Fair table outside after the service. You know, it may look like cooking hot dogs, or it may look like doing crafts with kids. But ultimately, it really isn't about what we do. It's about how and why we do it. And as people who follow the cloud, this is true for all that we do. We can do all sorts of things, but what really matters is that we do it as an act of obedience. God's plan to rescue the world has always involved working through ordinary people. Hundreds of years ago, God called Abraham to step away from all that was familiar, to follow the cloud and become a source of blessing. We gather today as recipients of that blessing. But we also gather today as recipients of that call. The question that comes for each of us is, are we going to obey? Before the worship team comes up to lead us in a closing song, I want to invite each of us to a moment of silent reflection. Perhaps for some of us, we've just been going through the religious motions. We've been saying the right things. We may even believe the right things. But we really haven't spent much time obeying. Where's God calling you to obey? And perhaps for others of us, we've been trying to obey God's call on our life, and it's time for something. Where's God calling you to take a risk? Take a few moments. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you just need to listen. And in a few minutes, I'll close this up in prayer. So let's take a minute. Just sit silently, close your eyes, reflect. Lord, we gather here today as recipients the blessing you bestowed upon Abraham as he obeyed your call on his life. And God, we pray that we would not just be a bunch of religious folk who gather on Sunday mornings, but Lord, we pray that you would help make us like Abraham, obedient to the call you're placing upon our life to be a blessing. Lord, that we wouldn't just think about you on Sunday morning when we're here, but that each day we would have a growing sense that you are calling us and sending us into the various places that we work and live and inhabit. God, for the areas where we've just been going through the religious motions and saying the right things, we repent. God, we call it out, we acknowledge it. And we say we don't want to just be religious. But God, we want to be obedient to you because we know you are the true source of blessing. Most of us are here this morning because we have at some point tasted it. God, would you give us a desire for more of it? That we would desire more of it each and every day, and that we would desire to share it with others. Lord God, direct us, guide us, make us a people for your glory. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.